You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Mr. Damien, and continue a series which I began last year on the attributes of God. And my contention is that if to know Him is to love Him, then to know Him better is to love Him more. And so I want to delve in today. We're going to be in Romans 16, verse 27, the very last book last verse of Romans. And if you don't have a Bible, there are men coming down the aisle. And if you'll just hold up your hand, they will put a Bible in your hand that's marked to our opening passage. And if you don't own a Bible, please receive this as a gift from us to you. Romans 16, the very last verse of Paul's epistle to the church at Romans, or the church at Rome, verse 27. Where Paul writing, he says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen." And Lord, this morning it is our desire to know you better, that we might love you more. And Father, having had an opportunity this morning to worship you, and what a joy this has been. I can only speak for myself, Lord, but I love the lyrics of the music that we sing because, Father, you've gifted people to express with words what I feel in my heart, what I want to express towards you. But I don't have the words, and so I love the time that we have together to worship you and to express our affection, Lord, to look to you and to acknowledge who you are, to express our thanksgiving, and Lord, to worship you as you so greatly deserve. And Lord, we pray now that having done that, that our hearts and our minds would be prepared, be fertile soil for the implantation of your word this morning, and that watered by your Spirit, that your word might have its perfect work in our lives, that we might come to know you better, to love you more. And so would you open your scripture to us this morning? And we know that you will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we want to consider one of the lesser known attributes of God. In other words, one people probably haven't heard of before, and it's called God's omniscience. Omniscience is the theological word that describes God as being infinitely wise. That is to say that God is and God has all wisdom. Now, it's important right at the beginning to make the point that knowledge and wisdom are not the same things. And in a previous study, you may remember that I looked at the attribute of God's omniscience. That is that he knows all things. But this is different. This is God's omniscience, his wisdom. And wisdom is different than knowledge. Oftentimes you'll hear people define knowledge as the facts, and wisdom is the proper or right application of those facts. So by way of illustration, and you've probably heard this before, so bear with me, but it makes the point. Knowledge tells us that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom tells us we don't put tomatoes in fruit salad. I don't know about you, but I don't want my watermelon and cantaloupe, right, mixed in with a little Roma tomato. It just doesn't sound appealing to me. Now, maybe to you it does, but knowledge is, again, tomatoes are fruit. Wisdom, you don't put it with your cantaloupe. You might better understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom in this way. Men, if you have been married for any length of time, and perhaps your wife, wanting your opinion, looks at you and says, "Honey, does this dress make me look fat?" Is that an amen? Did I have a, we got a testimony going, there's a handkerchief waving, okay. Well, knowledge may tell you as a husband that in fact, it does kind of expose the girth. Wisdom, however, is to stop your mouth from speaking what is true in terms of knowledge and say something instead like this, "Oh, honey, that dress doesn't just show off just how beautiful you really are," and then guide her to a different dress at Macy's. The point is that you and I know people who have great storehouses of knowledge in their brains and not an ounce of wisdom, right? You know people who have like an encyclopedic knowledge about anything and everything. You can ask them about dogs and they'll tell you about the different genus of dogs and how this dog and whatever, and then you move into, you know, astrophysics and they know something about that. And then something about, and something, and they're just like an encyclopedia of knowledge, but they don't have any wisdom at all. They don't know how to tie their shoes. They don't know how to eat with their mouth closed, right? They don't know how to interact with people without offending everyone around them. But when we look at God, what's unique and wonderful about him is that he has both all knowledge and all wisdom. And thereby, by that infinite wisdom and perfect knowledge, and this is important, listen, God is always able to choose the best means to accomplish the best ends. Always able to choose the best means to accomplish the best ends with that perfect knowledge and the wisdom on how to use that knowledge. We see God's wisdom on display in one of the more popular verses in Scripture, Romans 8:28, where Paul writes, and I quote, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purposes." In other words, what Paul's communicating to the Romans and to you and I this morning is that God, with his perfect wisdom and knowledge, can make any situation in our lives as we walk with him work out for good for us and his purposes. He can take something bad, even a failure in our life, and make it into something good. By way of example, I think of the Apostle Peter. And to recall that there, the night before Jesus was crucified, Peter, having boasted before Jesus and all the disciples that he would go to prison and death with the Lord Jesus. And that Jesus told him, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me. And you read a little bit further and you find out that Jesus told Peter, he said, Satan has asked that he might sift you as wheat. And at that point, we're thinking, okay, Lord, you're going to tell him no. But no, Jesus said, I've prayed for you that when you return, you might strengthen your brethren. In God's perfect wisdom, he allowed Peter to fail where Peter thought he was strongest. That is, in his ability to stand firm in the face of danger and stand firm without compromise. And Peter had to learn the hard way that he needed the Lord Jesus. Peter had to learn the hard way that his pride and his arrogance was not sufficient to give him the boldness to stand for Christ. But out of Peter's failure, the Lord worked it for good because Peter, in his failure, came to understand, I need to depend upon the power of God in my life and not depend upon my own strength and convictions. And so our continuing study of God, we consider now his omniscience, the implications of what that means and the blessing and benefits that you and I experience because God is infinitely wise. Well, friends, I know the audience I'm speaking to. This is a well-taught church, and like any Berean, you are eager to receive the Word of God this morning, but you want to check the Bible to make sure the things that Pastor Paul is telling you are true. So in addition to that opening text there in Romans chapter 16, I want to look at a few verses in the Old and New Testament that put on full display that infinite perfect wisdom of God. I begin with Job, who didn't get everything right, but in this particular case, he did. Job chapter 12, verse 13, where Job confesses, "To God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his." In other words, Job was able to acknowledge that God is the source of all wisdom. Any wisdom that he had or any person had, God is the source. He has it all, and he provides it to us. And then Paul builds on Job's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, where he says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, that's fascinating because, again, what it tells us is that wisdom just isn't this kind of nebulous chunk of information. No, wisdom is personified in Christ Jesus. That is to look at the life of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels, and how he conducted himself in life, how he interacted with his friends and his enemies, how he spoke, how he prayed, how he went about his life, how he approached the Father. All of that, to look at Jesus, is to see how perfect godly wisdom is lived out in a person's life. By way of application, if you want to know how to live a good and a godly life and exhibit wisdom in your life, all you have to do is look at Jesus and how he lived his life. Now, I know it's cliche. It's a, you know, years ago we had those bracelets and posters and bookmarks that had WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? But friends, that is great advice to follow, to look at Jesus. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he is the personification of all of God's wisdom. Well, if you want to live a wise life so that you might make good and godly decisions, do what Jesus does. And then to the church at Rome, Paul writes in Romans 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Did you hear what Paul did there? He separates wisdom and knowledge, and he acknowledges that they are two distinct attributes of God. He says, the depth both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. So they're distinct. One is, again, omniscience, to know all things, omniscience, to rightly use that knowledge. And then finally, I look to Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. And let me set the context of what I'm about to read to you. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, right, of this statue, the gold head, a chest of silver, belly of bronze, kind of like mine, you know, nice and tight and firm. That's a joke. Iron legs, right, and feet of iron clay, and then a stone in the dream strikes the image in the feet. The image collapses, a wind comes, blows it all away, and the stone becomes a mountain, takes for the earth. And Nebuchadnezzar knows this is a significant dream, that this dream has come to him from a divine source. So he wants to know what does it mean so he would know how to respond properly. So he calls the astrologers and the magicians and the wise men there in Babylon. And he says, "See, I've had a dream, and I know it's important. Tell me what it means." And they respond, "Great, King, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you what it means." But Nebuchadnezzar was a little suspicious. He realized that these guys were kind of gaming him a little bit, you know, like just kind of moving him the direction they wanted to go. So he says, no, you tell me the dream, and I'll know that your interpretation is correct. And they respond, "Whoa, King, no king anywhere at any time has asked for that, because only the gods know what you've dreamed." And so Nebuchadnezzar issued the edict to start killing off all the wise men and the astrologers and the magicians. And Daniel hears of it and he says, "Well, can I have time to seek knowledge from my God that I might know the dream and its interpretation?" And as Daniel and his friends gather to pray, God reveals to Daniel the dream itself and the interpretation. And here's what Daniel says in Daniel 2:20. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." Why? "For wisdom and might are his." He declares that because God downloaded that dream into his mind, a word of knowledge. In other words, he received knowledge that he had no way of knowing. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, God gave him that knowledge. But in addition to that, he gave him the wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar did not have, a word of wisdom, to properly interpret the dream. And so we conclude, at least I believe, and I hope I've convinced you, that we stand on solid biblical ground when we say that God is infinitely wise. God is wisdom. Well, there are a number of awesome inferences that we can draw from God's omniscience, including but certainly not limited to the following three implications. And again, these are the things we want to think about. Okay, if God is all wise, what does that mean? What does it look like as it works out practically in the world? Number one, because God has all wisdom, we discover in Scripture that God had a plan to save us before we even sinned. Interesting. So think about it. Because God is omniscient, that he knows everything, God knew that Adam would sin before Adam was even created. Because God is omniscient, that is, he has perfect wisdom, God was able before creation to choose the best means to save us from the sin that we had not yet committed. And because God is omnibenevolent, in other words, God is perfect love, he was able through his omniscience and omniscience, that perfect knowledge and wisdom, to send his only beloved son to take the penalty of the sins that we had not yet committed. And because God is omnipotent, that is, he has all power, he has the energy, the resources, the power to gain victory over sin and death through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, before Jesus had even taken on human flesh, before he had created anything, and before a single sin had been committed. And friends, that's exactly how the Bible describes God's infinite eternal wisdom to provide salvation to you and I before we even needed it. Listen to how John describes it in the Revelation. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. John, as he looks over the heavenly scene, he describes Jesus, he said, who was a lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And in the Greek, from the foundation means before any of it even existed. The lamb was already slain. In other words, the provision was made. Before man was created, before God had spoken the worlds into existence, by God's wisdom, he had already put a plan in place to save us from the sins we had not yet committed. A perfect plan that sprung from his infinite wisdom, implemented by his perfect love, and accomplished by his unlimited power. I don't know about you, but to me, that is a great comfort to know that God was not surprised when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. That he had to, oh boy, I gotta figure out something now, right? And to know that even now, God has a place in plan by his perfect wisdom to redeem us in his creation, and he had that plan in place before the foundations of the earth. I love that because it tells us that God isn't kind of making it up as he goes along. Oh boy, I didn't think Paul would do that. Oh, I didn't know that Putin would invade the Ukraine. Now what are we gonna do, right? Or that Hezbollah was gonna attack Israel. No, God knows all things. He has perfect knowledge, and with his perfect wisdom knows how to implement his plans. Number two, implications, because God has all wisdom, it follows that he is the source of all wisdom, and any wisdom that you and I have is a gift from he who has all wisdom. Again, Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, listen to what Daniel says. He, speaking of God, gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. To which Solomon heartily agrees. You remember when Solomon was anointed king, he was a young man, relatively speaking. And as he began to pray before God, he cried, I said, Lord, I don't even know how to walk in and out of the temple in front of your people, let alone rule this great people of yours. And he begged God to give wisdom. And Solomon says in Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And then listen to how the Lord himself describes that he is the source of all wisdom. In Job chapter 38, verse 36, God is rebuking Job for many of the things that he did say that were incorrect. And he asks him rhetorically, he says to Job, who has put wisdom in the mind? In other words, in the mind of human beings. Who has given understanding to the heart? And the answer, Job didn't say a word at this point. He's like, zip, you just go ahead and talk. I'm going to listen and take notes, right? The answer to who put wisdom in the mind is that it's the infinite God, the God of all wisdom. He is the one that puts wisdom into the minds of the people. And again, it's because he is the source of all wisdom. Now, some of you may be tracking, but at the same time, I think, well, you know what, Pastor Paul, I'm with you there, but I also know that we gain wisdom by experience in life, right? There's things that we learn by doing them, right? And I would agree that is true, but I would counter that God is the one who provides us the experience in life by which we gain that wisdom. So again, he's still the source of it because he provides our experience. So by way of example, think about the disciples. For the most part, when Jesus called 12 to follow him, they were simple, uneducated men. These were not guys that had gone to seminary. These guys were not guys that sat under the feet of the great rabbis of the day and had gone through the scripture. No, for the most part, these were guys that knew very little about theology, preaching, teaching, miracles, and all of that. In fact, we have in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, the assessment of the religious leaders as they look at Peter and John, and they were amazed at the wisdom coming out of their mouths because they said, how does such wisdom come from these uneducated men? In other words, where did they get this wisdom? Answer, from the Lord himself. Listen to how Jesus called Peter, James, and John, and Andrew when he found them casting their nets into the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. In other words, he saw that they were fishing for fish. They were good at that. But now he wants to teach them a new skill. We're not using nets and bait and all that, but know how to fish for men and women, how to bring men and women into a relationship with the living God. And listen to what Jesus said again. He says, I will make you fishers of men. And the I there in the Greek text is emphatic. In other words, Jesus says, I will give you the wisdom that you need to go out into the world and to win people to me, into the kingdom of God. And from that moment on the beach when the disciples left their nets and left their boats, they were enrolled in what I like to call the King's School of Ministry, where they were going to learn by watching Jesus, an example, and then as Jesus gave them opportunity through personal experience to learn how to do ministry. By way of example, think about the feeding of the 5,000. It's kind of a comical scene, really. We have the disciples there. It's been many days that this massive group of people have been following Jesus and listening to him. Now they're in a deserted place, and the disciples look out and realize these people don't have any food. And a group this size, if they get hangry, right, they could turn on us, and this could get ugly. So they come to Jesus, they inform him, hey, listen, you better send the people away because there's a lot of people here and there's not enough food. They need to go into the villages and whatever to get some food. And Jesus responds by saying, you give them something to eat. And at that point, the disciples are kind of whispering. It's like, he's been in the sun too long, I'm thinking. He's getting a little, you know, heat stroke going on there. He said, you give them something to eat? Because as they look at their resources, they had only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they're not brilliant, but they know 5 loaves and 2 fish is not sufficient even for the 12 of them, let alone 5,000 men plus women and children. And so the disciples, as they present what they do have to Jesus, Jesus now shows them by example how to meet impossible needs, and then he gets them involved by having them distribute the broken bread and fish. Again, think about the example. Jesus took the bread and the fish that he had, and he blessed it. In other words, he presented it to the Lord and he blessed it and gave thanks. Then he broke it and he distributed it to meet the needs. And there was a picture, not just to feed the 5,000, but for ministry that we all do. Because the truth is, none of us are sufficient for what God calls us to do. Anything God calls us to do, we simply bring ourselves and we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. And through his wisdom, he breaks us and then distributes us to meet so many more needs than we ever thought we could. And the point is that the disciples learn to do ministry by watching Jesus' example and then participating as he gave them opportunity to go and do what they were called to do. Now, again, we see that so clearly where Jesus goes to raise the young daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, right? And he brings Peter and James and John, that's it. Closes the door, gets them all signed. Later, after the Lord's return to heaven, Peter is presented with a dead body. He does the same thing, closes the doors, and almost word for word does what Jesus did to raise that little girl from the dead. And now Peter is able to, by the power of God, bring this woman back to life. Well, friends, it reminds us that God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. And my encouragement to you this morning is to ask God to give you the wisdom that you require to do his will. And more often than not, what you're going to find is that he's going to give that wisdom by providing opportunity for you to gain experience, to learn how to do it the same way that Jesus taught his disciples. And again, whether it's ministry or a professional career or a trade, trust the Lord to give you the experience needed to gain the wisdom required to become proficient in your calling, whatever that might be. But again, God is the source of all wisdom, whether he imparts it into our mind or whether he gives us the experience required to gain the wisdom to do what he's called us to do. Number three, because God has all wisdom, this is important, listen, he is able to overrule all opposition without compromising his nature. Specifically, God does not lower himself to pragmatic means to accomplish his holy purposes and plans. Now, if you don't know what pragmatism is, let me define it. Pragmatism is the ideology that says the ends are justified by the means, right? In other words, good ends are justified by whatever means needed to get there. People in the world often practice this, and what that means is that they believe you can cheat, lie, steal, kill, do anything you need to do as long as it produces a good end. In other words, it doesn't matter how you do what you do, as long as it brings about the desired ends. And this ideology, again, is practiced by most people in the world and unfortunately oftentimes by Christians, but it's not something God would ever do nor encourage us to do. And by way of example, I would point you to 2 Chronicles 16, and I'll just summarize it for you. Early in King Asa's life, he is the king of Judah. When he first became king, he was attacked by this massive army out of Ethiopia, two or three times larger than any army that Judah could field. And King Asa and the people came before the Lord, and they cried out to him for power to deliver themselves from the Ethiopians. And God granted them a great victory. But later in King Asa's life, while he was puffed up in pride and all of his weapons and all of his resources, when the people of Israel attacked Judah, Asa, instead of going to the Lord for help, took what was the Lord's, the treasure out of the temple. In other words, these are the gifts that the people had brought, the people of God, to dedicate to God. It was to be used for godly purposes. Asa takes that and sends it by the hand of a messenger to the king of Syria and says, listen, take this money and break your covenant with the king of Israel. Attack him so that he'll withdraw from me. Well, interestingly enough, it worked. In other words, he uses ungodly means, takes God's money that's dedicated to God and uses it for an unholy purpose. Right, purchases the mercenaries of the king of Syria. And so sure enough, the king attacks, the children of Israel, you know, withdraw from Judah to fight with the king of Syria. And now Judah is able to recover much land and rebuild their defenses. And King Asa is feeling pretty full of himself at this point because it worked. But God sent a prophet, Hanani, who then rebuked him because instead of using righteous means going to God, he used unrighteous means. He took the money that belonged to God and used it for an unholy purpose. Friends, listen, God, by his great wisdom, is able to work around the schemes of men and the strategy of the devil to accomplish his purpose and his plans without ever compromising his holiness or aligning himself with the wicked or resorting to evil behavior. I'll give you an example in the New Testament. Think about when the devil came and tempted Jesus there in the wilderness. The devil offered Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world, the very world that Jesus had come to redeem. But there was a catch. Satan whispered in the ear of Jesus, "I'll give it all to you," he said, "if you'll simply kneel down and worship me." Now think about it. Pragmatism, right? Boy, this is a shortcut. We don't have to go to the cross. I can get all that I need right here. I came to redeem the world. It's here. Satan's offering it to me. Satan was offering a shortcut, a pragmatic way for Jesus to avoid the horrific and brutal death waiting for him on the cross. All that Jesus had to do was compromise just a little bit. One bow of the knee in a place where no one would even see it. And Satan would give him the whole world. And while you and I can sit here very comfortably this morning on nice soft chairs in an air-conditioned room with a full belly and think to ourselves, well, of course, Jesus wouldn't fall for that temptation. We cannot begin to understand how great a pull the devil's seduction was on Jesus' heart. Jesus knew full well what waited for him at Calvary. Jesus knew what was waiting in the brutality of the Roman lictors, the men that would scourge him and who took pride and pleasure in ripping the flesh off of their victims. He knew the shame that was waiting for him, where people would spit upon him, the people that the Bible tells us that Jesus himself created with a heart of love. Jesus knew that waiting for him was the mocking crowds, the religious leaders, and those who did not believe in him. He knew the physical pain of every lash of the scourge that waited, the blunt nails that would be pounded into his wrist and his feet, and then the slow, torturous suffocation of the cross. Jesus knew all of that. And to add to that, there was this spiritual pain and the awful anticipation that awaited him when he took upon himself all of the wrath of God for every sinful deed and word and thought that anyone anywhere would ever commit. And most terrifying of all, Jesus knew with fearful anticipation and apprehension that there on the cross that he would be separated from his Father. For the first time in all of eternity, separated from his Father, the fate of every person who rejects Christ. And thus we read in Matthew 26, verse 39, the night before the brutality of the cross that awaited him, that Jesus prayed, he said, "Oh Father, if it is possible, take this cup," in other words, the cross, "from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." In other words, Jesus was asking the Father, "Dad, hey, if there's a plan B here, if there's a pragmatic shortcut to redeem mankind that doesn't involve the brutality of the cross, now would be a wonderful time to let me in on that plan." And Jesus asked three times, and the Father did not change his mind, because the only way to save us was through the cross. And the point is that God the Son will never sink to the compromise that pragmatism demands. And because God has all wisdom, he will always choose the righteous means to accomplish his perfect purposes. Just as Jesus there in the wilderness rejected the temptation offered him by Satan because he knew that those unjust means to bow before Satan, no matter what end it would produce, would never be righteous. And Jesus knew that if he took that shortcut offered by the devil, he would have gained the world, but lost her citizens. For Satan's pragmatic path led to a throne, but not to a cross. And without the cross, Jesus could have won the world, but he would have never redeemed her citizens. In other words, he would have all the kingdoms of the world, but the men and women on earth would still be slaves to sin and Satan and death because there was no cross. And so Jesus took the hard road rather than the easy, pragmatic road, that shortcut, that he might save us. Now he waits in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the moment when the Father sends him back to the earth, to which he will then redeem the world, take the kingdoms away from Satan and the wicked that Satan had once offered him in the desolate wilderness of Judea. Friends, can I encourage you, don't fall prey to the seduction of pragmatism. As Christians, how we do what we do matters. And if the means require us to participate in evil or require some compromise of our faith, then we ought to reject that path, because evil means will never justify good ends, even if it looks like it's going to produce something good. Friends, I would encourage you, when you're presented with a decision in life and it looks like there are no good paths, simply bow your heart to God. Ask the Father. Tell him you can't see a good way forward, a righteous way forward, a way that doesn't involve compromise, and then let God, the God of all wisdom, show you the righteous path, and he will. I need to deal with a couple of objections that are raised by unbelievers who reject the idea that there is an infinite God with all power and all wisdom. And the argument that is often raised, and it's a good argument, and it's one we need to be prepared to respond to, and that is, they say, well, listen, if an all-wise and all-powerful God actually exists, well, then he would have made a perfect world, the best of all possible worlds. However, the critic will point out, the presence of evil in our world is evidence that this is not the best of all possible worlds. Hence, the atheist, the agnostic, and the person who opposes Christ says, an all-powerful, all-wise God cannot exist. I mean, you look around it, just we don't see evidence. Look at the evil in the world. And again, that's a good and a powerful argument, and we can't ignore it because it hinders unbelievers from coming to faith in Christ. And I have relatives and friends who use this argument to reject Christ. Worse, perhaps, is that people that are raised in church, from the time they were born all the way through the time they head off into college, once in college you get confronted with questions like this, they don't know how to respond, and they abandon their faith in Christ. And so we need a good response. We need a response to this argument. But friends, since the time of St. Augustine, who lived in about the 4th century, he and modern theologians have developed some very sophisticated arguments to address the presence of evil in the world. And you may want to investigate this, but I'm a simple guy, a simple man with a limited intellect. So I'm going to just give you my simple response, and I hope it's instructive and helpful. So here's how I respond. I respond to my atheistic friends and those who say, well, what about evil? I say, well, listen, the Bible informs us that God did, in fact, originally create the best of all possible worlds. In other words, you read about the world that God created as recorded in Genesis 1-2, there is no evil. It's perfect, it's beautiful, it's a great place. And into that world, God lovingly placed the first people and people that were created in God's image. And part of God's image is that God granted to Adam and Eve the freedom to choose. And the reason he did that is without the freedom to choose, there can be no love. Because forced love is a contradiction. The only true love is love that is by choice. And those people, that original couple and people ever since, have used that God-given freedom to choose evil. And so I respond, the presence of evil in the world is not evidence against God's existence, nor to suggest that he doesn't have all power and infinite wisdom. No, evil in the world is evidence of man's rebellion against God. Well, that usually doesn't satisfy the skeptic, because then they're going to push back, whoa, 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 wait a minute. But if God has all power and all wisdom, why doesn't he put an end to evil right now? I mean, why are children suffering? Why are children starving? Why is there rape and murder and violence throughout the world? Why is all this evil around? If God is like the God you described, why doesn't he just put an end to it right now? And the Bible has a response. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Listen to what Peter penned, inspired by the Holy Spirit, concerning this very question. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise is that? To bring an end to the rebellion of Satan and mankind and to bring back the kingdom of God on earth, the best of all possible worlds. Peter continues, he says, as some count slackness, but God is long-suffering toward us. Here's the reason, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And Peter's point is that the all-powerful, all-wise God will in fact one day put an end to evil and usher in the best of all possible worlds, a world that is yet to come. But he doesn't do so now because in his infinite wisdom, he knows the exact right moment to bring an end to man's rebellion. And that exact right moment will be when every single person that God knows would ever choose to be saved has received that gift of salvation. And so while you and I despise the evil that we see in the world all around us, and as the church and as believers, we're called to fight against that evil, we're confident that the day is coming where God will bring an end to all evil and usher in the best of all possible worlds. And we know that to be true because an all-knowing God knows exactly how to bring an end to all evil. An all-wise God is infallible in his ability to choose the best means to bring about the end of all evil and at the same time save the most people. And an all-loving God has already provided the means by which to deliver people from evil. And an all-powerful God has unlimited energy and resources to bring about an end of evil and to establish the best of all worlds. And that is exactly how the Bible describes the coming kingdom age in both the Old and the New Testaments. In fact, if you want, pick up Revelation, start in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through chapter 19, and what you find out is exactly what I just described, that an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-wise God is going to bring an end to rebellion, the rebellion of Satan and the wicked, and he's going to usher in then the best of all possible worlds for those who love him. Well, friends, before I send you off to lunch, I want to look at the benefits and the blessings of God's omniscience. In other words, all this is interesting, it's factual, it's biblical, it's accurate, but we don't want to just depart with, you know, kind of head knowledge. We want to understand how God's omniscience works out practically in our lives each and every day and how it's a blessing to us. And when it comes to God's wisdom, there are a ton of incredible blessings and benefits that we receive, but I'm just going to limit myself to these three. Number one, and I love this, saints, you and I do not have to learn everything the hard way. Come on now, right? Most people gain wisdom through experience, and that is oftentimes we learn something by doing it first the wrong way. And often, a lot of times, the wrong way. And then after many failed attempts, we gain the wisdom we need to do it correctly. That's what we call the school of hard knocks. And the problem with the school of hard knocks is that the tuition is high and it's painful, right? One author put it this way, and I quote, "Mistakes are the stepping stones to wisdom. We learn from trial and error. We become wise by understanding problems." Now, you've probably heard the illustration before, but it bears repeating. That is Thomas Edison in his attempt to invent the light bulb. The electric light bulb went through over 1,000 iterations of failed attempts, all recorded meticulously in his lab notes. 1,000 failures before he got it right. Oh, but friends, wouldn't it be great if we could gain wisdom without all the pain and frustration of doing it the wrong way before learning how to do life the right way? Well, friends, welcome to the school of wisdom, the Bible. The Apostle Peter writes, 2 Peter 1:3, that God has given to us all things. How much? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Where do we find the knowledge of Him? In His Word. In other words, Peter is telling us that He's given us all the wisdom we need to do life well, to have it do it joyfully, and it's all recorded in His Word. As Solomon discovered, and he writes in Proverbs 1, he says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." Purpose of the Proverbs? To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, so that, listen, whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. Oh, come on now, I want to know that. It's like, I'd rather do it the right way the first time, right? Without losing my shirt and some poor investment, without bankrupting myself, without injuring myself, without bringing, shame to myself and my family. Boy, it'd be great to learn how to do it right way the first time. And the point here is that the omniscient, all-wise God has provided all of the wisdom that you and I need to navigate life so that we can consistently, on a daily basis, choose the best means to experience the best quality of life possible, rather than having to learn everything the hard way. And again, I don't know about you, but the hard way is not fun. Friends, that would be an encouragement from Peter and Solomon to study God's wisdom. And I would encourage you, if you don't already do this, just pick up one of our little daily bread devotions. We put them out every quarter. They're free. And not only does it have a daily devotional thought, which is helpful, but at the bottom of every page, it has a through the Bible in a year reading plan where you read a little Old Testament, a little New Testament. And if you do that, you'll get through God's wisdom in a year. And then you do it the next year and the next year. And what you'll find is that the wisdom is imparted. So when you come up to a difficult choice, a decision that needs to be made, it's already there. And the Lord brings that to your mind. Ah, this is the path, right? This is the path of righteousness. This is the path that leads to contentment and joy rather than making another mistake in life. And then I would encourage you to check out our website. It just so happens that our senior pastor just completed a study called Timeless Wisdom, Gleanings from the Proverbs. Oh, that was nice of Pastor Damien to do that before I taught this study. And if you didn't listen to it, or if you did, I'd encourage you, if you need wisdom, go back and listen to it, take notes, and then do what the Bible says. And you'll experience contentment, peace in life. And again, you'll learn to choose the best path to experience the best quality of life possible. Number two, God gives wisdom to anyone who would ask for it. You're saying, all right, Paul, I know you've been in the pulpit for 30 minutes or so, and you may have forgot that you just said that. No, I need to make a distinction. It's true that the Bible provides us with wisdom to navigate life. However, there are many decisions in life where God's wisdom doesn't have a chapter and verse address. For example, the Bible tells us that marriage is good, and it tells us the kind of person we should look for, but it doesn't tell us who we should marry. And that's when we need God's specific wisdom for our unique situation in life, wisdom that God will give to anyone who would simply ask for it. As one prominent Bible teacher said, if you lack knowledge, go to school. If you lack wisdom, get on your knees. In other words, pray and ask the God of all wisdom. Because in James chapter 1, verse 5, here's a promise that you're all familiar with, where James tells us if any of you lacks wisdom. So we're talking about a situation. I don't have a chapter or verse. I don't know what to do. If anyone lacks wisdom, he says, ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. It's a promise. I don't know who to marry. then ask the Lord. I don't know which career path to follow, then ask the Lord. I don't know what kind of a diet I should pursue to kind of, you know, deal with the health issues that I'm dealing with, then ask the Lord. And so when it comes to choosing a career, or wondering if this is the person that you're supposed to marry, or 100 other questions in life that need divine instruction and wisdom, the God who has perfect and infinite wisdom has made all of it available to it, his omniscient counsel, if we'll just ask for it. Man, I don't know about you, but it's like, okay, we got this and we got him, we're set. But friends, I don't know if you noticed, but in James, there's a caveat. And that is, we're called to wait for that wisdom. Whereas James tells us if we ask, God will give it, but he doesn't tell us when he will give it. Now, I want it like now. Sometimes God waits because there are things he's teaching us before we get the wisdom we need. So, for example, you're asking who that spouse is. He may wait until you have been refined into a person that will be a good match for that spouse he's prepared. And so I would encourage you, wait for God's answer. As we wait on the Lord for that wisdom that we've asked for, then we won't rush ahead and make a mistake. Let me give you an example. When I was a young man thinking about marriage and life, I had a point in life where I came up to some very, you know, monumental decisions that I needed to make. I was working for a restaurant chain that was expanding rapidly throughout the United States, very profitable, and I was offered an opportunity to move from Santa Barbara, California to Dallas, Texas to open the first of these restaurants in Texas. It was a very, very seductive opportunity because not only did they pay a generous salary, but there is a very, very generous profit-sharing part of the and stock options with this opportunity. So I'm looking at that thinking, do I take this opportunity and move to Dallas, Texas? And I'd never been to Texas. It's like, you know, should I do that or not? And at the same time, I was dating who would be my future wife, but not completely sure, Lord, is she the one? And if so, when should we get married? And so I just began to pray, Lord, I've got three really serious questions that need to be answered. I can't find a chapter and verse on, you know, do I go to Texas or not? Do I marry Cindy or not? And if so, when do I get married? So I just began to pray for a number of weeks. Lord, show me, you know, answer these questions. I got three specific questions for you. Well, Cindy's family, part of her family were hyper-Pentecostal. And by that, I mean that they were hyper-Pentecostal. I mean, about a lot of things, and a lot of it was pretty kooky, but some of it was on track. Well, anyway, they invited me to come hear a prophet. And I'm like, a what? Oh, no, you can tell he's a prophet, because if you ask him, he'll show you he's got a card in his wallet that says prophet. I'm thinking, yeah, you can go to Kinko's and have that made, right? Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Anyway, I'm thinking, what? And so because they were into so many kooky things, it's like, you know, I'm like, yeah, whatever. So I'm like, So I continue to pray, Lord, I got three serious questions about life. Do I take this job? Do I marry Cindy? And if so, when? Anyway, her family finally wears me down. And I'm like, all right, I'll go. So I go to this Bible study at someone's home, and they had a huge living room, and they probably had 30, you know, folding chairs in a circle, and here comes the prophet, Brother Watson. Well, first of all, I'm a little hippie kid at that point, you know, long hair, I'm wearing a necklace with like a feather, you know, from some bird, I don't know what it was even, you know, beads, I got long hair, holy jeans, and not holy as in God, but like with holes, right, and a t-shirt, and here he comes into this living room dressed like he's going to do a wedding. He's in a full suit with a tie and, you know, got coiffed hair. And he looks like he's 102 years old. And I'm just like, seriously? Who goes to somebody's house dressed like that? And I'm judging. Anyway, he does a little Bible study. I'm like, and then he says, you know, the Lord is now speaking through the word of knowledge. And so if you want to hear from the Lord, just go ahead and I'm going to put a chair in the middle of the circle, and you just go ahead and sit down. I'm like, oh, here we go. The hokey is coming out. And so somebody goes and sits down in a chair, I don't remember, and he begins to speak over their lives words of knowledge. And I'm like, okay, you got my attention. Because it wasn't like, As I look at your life, you stubbed your toe in the second grade, right? You've had a sniffle once or twice in your life. You know, like fake stuff. No, he was like specific stuff. I'm like, whoa. So I watch this for a while, and then the chair is empty. I think, all right, let's see if this guy's for real. And by the way, the only person that knows I've been praying these three prayers are me and the Lord. Cindy wasn't aware because I didn't want her to know I was questioning whether she was the one I was supposed to marry. Right? There's wisdom there. So I go and sit down in the chair, little hippie Paul. And this guy lays his hands. He stands behind me, just lays his hands on my shoulders, and he starts to laugh. He goes, brother, you want three specific words from the Lord, don't you? Oh, you got my attention now. What? And he says, answer number one, no. Go to Dallas, Texas. Answer number two, yes, marry Cindy. Answer number three, sooner than you think. I'm like, what? Here's the point. If there's not a chapter and verse for the wisdom you need, God has promised in James chapter 1, verse 5, that if you ask for wisdom, he'll give it. It probably is not going to be through a prophetic word like I received. It could be. God can do that. But more often than not, he is going to answer in some other means. But if you'll just wait, he will talk, he will give his wisdom, and you'll know what to do. And if you wait for his wisdom, you'll be blessed. Well, number three, because God possesses all wisdom, listen, saints, he never makes a mistake in our lives. Isn't it a comfort to know that when you and I are walking in God's will, that we could do so with great confidence that no matter what is going on in our lives, whether we have peace and prosperity or trial and tribulation, it's not some mistake or accident. No, it's God's wisely chosen path by which he is going to shape us and mold us into the person who will better reflect the image of Christ in our lives, that we might fulfill the purpose and plans for which he's called us. Again, as we read in Romans 8:28, we can be confident that under God's wise care in our lives, that he's working all the time to produce good in us, no matter what's going on in the world. And I illustrate it by pointing to Joseph of the Old Testament. And if you know anything about Joseph, you know that he endured many difficult trials in life before he was promoted to a place of great power and authority in Egypt. As a young man, probably no more than 16 or 17 years old, his brothers, first of all, were going to kill him and then decided, well, let's not have his blood on our hands. So they sold him as a slave to some traveling merchants. We find out later in Scripture from the testimony of his brothers, they remembered his cries. He was crying and pleading with them, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And they were so callous, they just sold him to these traders and off he went to Egypt. Or he was just trying to keep his head down and do what was right, and he was excelling at this new job as a slave for this well-respected and powerful man in Egypt. And then he gets falsely accused of rape. It's like, really? And then he gets thrown into prison. And then as he begins to do God's will in prison, he's forgotten by the very people that he helped to get out of prison. And yet all of his life was carefully planned by God's perfect wisdom to produce the character and humility in Joseph that he would need so that when he was exalted to a place of great power and great authority, that he would use that power and authority with godly wisdom so that when he was in the right place at the right time, that he would be able to save not just the nation of Egypt, but also to provide for his family, including those awful brothers who sold him into slavery. And then, later in his life, not to use that God-given power and authority to get revenge against his brothers. Oh, you remember the story, after Jacob, their father, died, his brothers started to get a little, oh, now the dad's not around, maybe Joseph is going to finally take the opportunity to pay us back for all the evil that we did to him as when he was a young boy. But listen to the wisdom that God gave to Joseph as his brothers bowed before him and wept. He looked back at all those trials and tribulations that came about because of his brother's evil. And he said, but as for you, you meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. Because God intended through Joseph not just to save Egypt, but to save Jacob's family, that group of 70-something people that little nucleus that through God's wisdom would grow into what we know as the nation of Israel today. And for you and I this morning, let's not forget as we begin this week that God's omniscience isn't some stuffy theological academic truth reserved just for seminaries. No, it's one more aspect of his marvelous, unsearchable, inscrutable nature, and it's all accessible to us just for the asking, to read his word and to ask for his wisdom, and he'll give it. Well, friends, for the majority of us this morning, I think, like me, you are going to embrace God's omniscience and take advantage of that wisdom. Like, yes, bring it on, Lord. But there may be some who are yet unconvinced, some who may be not even believers and may reject the idea that there is even such a thing as an all-powerful, all-wise God. But for those who would reject that, may I encourage you to reconsider your position. Because to reject God's wisdom will always bring hurt and harm to you and the people you love. I think about Jerusalem. During the days of which Nebuchadnezzar brought his troops and was going to destroy the city, now God had placed the prophet Jeremiah in Jerusalem to speak wisdom to the people. And the wisdom of God to the people of Jerusalem was, surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and you will preserve your lives. Yes, you'll lose the city, you'll lose your homes, you'll lose your vineyards, you'll lose your possessions, but you will retain your life. And that was God's wisdom. But the false prophet says, no, that's not God's will. The wisdom of God is that God is going to turn Nebuchadnezzar around and send him right back to Babylon. He will never breach the walls of this city. But God warned the people of Jerusalem through Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 8, 9, listen to what he says. He says, the wise men are ashamed. In other words, those who were false prophets who spoke lies to the people, he said, they will be ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And God says, so what wisdom do they have? And the answer is, they have none. And those who rejected God's wisdom through Jeremiah suffered for it and perished. And those who receive God's wisdom preserve their lives. Friends, I would encourage you, don't neglect and don't reject the wisdom of God. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for your wisdom. And Lord, we thank you for your gracious, generous heart by which you have made your wisdom available to us. Father, we recognize that this life is often difficult. Choices can be hard to make, and oftentimes we find ourselves not knowing the best path for our lives and that of our families. And so, Father, we thank you that you have made your infinite wisdom available to us in your word and your specific wisdom for our lives by simply coming to you and asking. Lord, I pray that as believers that we would take advantage of that wisdom that you've made available, that we would be in your word daily, that we would ask you whenever we come up to a situation or a circumstance in life where we just don't know what to do, for which we can't find a chapter and verse to point us, that we would be faithful to do as your word says and ask you for wisdom and then wait until you give us direction. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning or watching online that doesn't yet know you, Lord, would you speak to them right now with great clarity and conviction that they would know that is the living God who has all wisdom and power, who's touching their thoughts this very moment, and that they would surrender to you, the God of all wisdom, and receive the person of your wisdom, that is Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, we pray that you would have your perfect work in each of our lives, and we look forward to how your wisdom will play out in our lives in the days ahead. And we thank you for that wisdom in advance, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Paul Lester. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Paul's teaching ministry by visiting ccmodesto.com.